Here is our crowd is much smaller this evening, but we're appreciative for each and every one that braved the cold, chilly weather to get out this evening. I'd like to talk to you this evening about judgment. We began our study this morning a little bit on the same general lines in talking about God's ultimate judgment in condemning the world of sin, and comparing that to the judgment in Noah's day, to the judgment that is to come yet in this world. But there's another element of judgment that I believe sometimes is closer to home in terms of actual practical use of the subject, and it regards judgment by Christians, whether we can judge one another, and further, whether we ought to judge one another or not. For a text this evening, I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6 and the first 8 verses. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren." There the Apostle Paul begins, or is in the middle actually, of his assertions concerning Christians judging Christians and what we ought to be doing. How often have you pointed to someone else's sin, pointed out to them that they were living wickedly or doing something that was inappropriate or sinful, only to be quoted Paul's statement in Romans 2 or Jesus' command in Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, I don't know about you, but I've some people that don't know another passage in the whole Bible can quote that one to you, at least get you the general context of it. When we begin to point out what is sinful and what is wrong and what damns souls to hell, people say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, Jesus said that. The Apostle Paul said virtually the same words. Is the teaching here that we are unqualified to judge? That's what most people suggest, is that who are you to judge me? Well, there's some truth to that. We'll get around to that in a little bit. And the other inference is that we ought to leave all judgment to Christ in the judgment day. And there's a certain degree of that that is true. Jesus, God, is going to take vengeance. It's not our job to take vengeance. But does that mean that we're to have no part or purpose in the judgment of people in this world? Or is it that by looking at the context, we conclude that both Paul and Jesus were talking about hypocritical judgments and suggesting that we should not hypocritically judge? If I'm a thief, should I go out and tell Jim Johnson when I see him pick up a candy bar in the store, "That's sinful, Jim, and I just pocketed 3 myself"? That's hypocritical judgment. Our lesson this evening will examine these issues, seeking to determine from the Scriptures both our duties and our limitations in making judgments in this world. Hypocritical judgments certainly are condemned. If you will, please turn with me to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and the reference that we talked about just a few moments ago, where Jesus addressed this subject in verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, the plank is in your own eye?" The ridiculousness of this is most apparent to children. I preached a sermon that wasn't this one, but one that dealt with this verse over in Kokomo, and I told everybody to imagine me being concerned about a speck in the brother's eye there on the front row when I had a big 2x4 protruding out of my eyes, and all the kids began to cackle. The parents couldn't see the humor in that, but the kids all did. I believe that's some of Jesus' use of humor in preaching, by the way. Why worry about getting the little fly speck that maybe the doctor usually has to take care of out of somebody else's eye when you got a plank or a 2x4 protruding out of your own eye? Jesus was talking about hypocritical judgment here. Jesus, I'd suggest that you know, does not prohibit casting the mote or the speck out of the brother's eye. He doesn't condemn that. But he suggests that we clear our own eyes so we can do it properly. Can you imagine walking into the eye doctor? Had a little speck of dirt in your eye and you want him to clean it out. And the man's got big planks that have been driven through his eyeballs. See, well, kids understand what I'm talking about. We wouldn't want any eye doctor trying to work on us that had his own eyes pierced out with some big chunks of wood himself. Let's turn to another passage that deals with this same subject over in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul addresses the very same issue in Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Well, again, the apostle is suggesting that to be a respected judge, to be a righteous judge, and thus able to serve well in that role, the person doing the judgment needs to be personally righteous themselves. But it doesn't make any sense to go about trying to tell other people what they need to do or change in their lives if your own life is all messed up and not in accordance with God's word. Jesus and Paul do not condemn the act of judgment. In fact, if you'll read both of those passages very carefully, you'll see inferred that we are being judged ourselves when we commit that kind of unrighteous judgment. They are suggesting to us that ill-preparedness and unrighteousness of the ones doing the judgment are the things that need to be corrected. And I might suggest to you that in both cases, Jesus and Paul were making judgments about people who were supposed to be serving God. Well, what is the basis of perfect judgment? I want to suggest to you that there are three basic elements. The first is truth. Is the judgment you're making according to truth? Is it according to righteousness? And is it according to the Word of God? We can make judgments on those bases, I believe. In Romans 2 and verse 2 that we just read, the Apostle Paul established that that the judgment that is coming is going to be according to truth against those who practice such things. In John 12 and verse 48, it is established that we will be judged by the word of the Lord. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, we are told that judgment must be according to righteousness. Now, a judgment that is made under those sets of criteria is going to be a judgment that goes beyond simply our own thinking and our own abilities and our own frailties, because we're going to have a basis for that. Just as in the courts of this land, it is designed that a judge not simply lay down what he thinks about different things. He has a law book that he's supposed to go to, and it has been legislated what the law is, and he is to judge according to that law. That law has been established as what is truth and righteousness and the word of the law in our society. Now, that's as far as I want to go in making a comparison between the laws of the land and the laws of God. There's a great gap in concerning their truth and righteousness and validity there, but you see how they operate. Is the Christian capable of using these bases that we have on the board to make judgment about other people in this world? That's what we're really trying to get at this evening. We want to go back to the letter of 1 Corinthians, this time to the 5th chapter. I want to suggest to you that the entire 5th and 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians is dealing with these issues of judgment. They're dealing with two different areas of judgment. The 5th chapter is dealing with judgments about moral things, and the 6th chapter is dealing with judgments about physical things, the minor things that we might run to the small claims court about or something of that sort. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 5, the apostle writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment." Boy, what did Paul say there? Judge not, lest you be not judged. No, that's not what he said. Look at it again. Some of the most powerful language that I have ever read any place for delivering judgment upon someone. Here was an immoral man in the church who had his father's wife, and the church wasn't doing anything about it at all. I can just see them all sitting around, worried about their own sins, and saying, "Judge not, lest you be not judged." The Apostle Paul said, "You're puffed up," rather than having mourned about it. And what did he tell them to do? Wait 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, a year and a half before you even think about doing anything about it? He said, deliver him to Satan. You know what first got me interested in this particular lesson was somebody asked me, what did Paul mean when he said deliver somebody to Satan? You read all the other passages about church discipline, and the language isn't nearly so strong as that. But here he says, deliver the person to Satan. They've already removed themselves from living according to the divine pattern. They've already subjected themselves to the will of Satan. And the apostle is saying, just acknowledge that they've crossed the line and they've gone back into the kingdom of Satan. Deliver them back there so that they know where they stand. You know, the church is full of people who are living according to the will of Satan, and they think that they're still standing in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said, tell them where they're at. Deliver them back to Satan. Let them know where they're at, on what side of the line they are living. Hopefully so that by acknowledgement, by understanding in their own mind of where they really stand, they'll be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wasn't even present, and he understood what was happening and made a judgment. In the last three verses of that same chapter, he writes, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." His inference there is that we are to judge those that are in the midst of us, not be concerned with those outside of our number in terms of judgment, but if someone is in the body of Christ, in this assembly, and is sinning, we have the responsibility to judge them. And he's previously told us to put them back in the kingdom of Satan, or let them know that that's where they're at, if they're living that fashion. Then God will take care of it. But while they're in our midst, we have a responsibility to do some judging in that regard. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul was not even in the city of Corinth when he wrote this letter. He had heard of what was going on, and he said, "Even though I'm not present with you, I've already judged the situation there." Seems that sometimes people on the outside can see better what's going on in a congregation than sometimes people on the inside can see. At least that was the case with the Apostle Paul. Paul had judged the sin of the man who had his father's wife. He told them to deliver the man to Satan. And that certainly to me sounds like judgment. He told them further to do it collectively. He told all of the members of the Corinthian church to be involved in disciplining this man, of rendering a judgment on him because of his behavior. And he didn't say just to simply do it without any authority, just on their own will. He said to do it in the name of, or by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus were in this assembly, he'd handle it. But the Lord has put the gospel and the delivery of it to mankind into the hands of what he called human vessels. And we have the responsibility to both preach the gospel that saves the souls of men and women, and also to preach the very same gospel that judges men and women to be condemned in their sins. Let me show you another passage that we already read in our introduction in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 through 8. He's talking about in verse 2 that the saints are going to judge the world. And later on in verse 3, he said that the Christians are going to judge angels as well. I don't think I know what he means by judging angels. Maybe I don't know what he means about judging other men, but I think maybe I can take a shot at it. You know, by righteous behavior, by living what is right and living by the standard of God, it condemns those who live unrighteously. I guess that was best emphasized to me when I first went to work at the newspaper in Xenia. When I first went into the place, well, the very tenor of the newsroom was that everybody was cursing and swearing and going out drinking at lunchtime. The fouler the language, it seemed, the better to everyone there. But in a few weeks, they found out that there was a part-time preacher working there. And so that didn't stop all that talk, but when I walked into the room, it all got quiet, or everybody went to the corner. Now, why was that? Everybody just wanted not to offend my little ears? No, I don't think so. That's what I thought at first. Don't want to offend me. No, what it was the very fact that someone they knew of knew what was right, and they knew what was right too. And it judged them to be wrong in their behavior. I believe that's the general thrust, or at least one of the thrust of what this passage is talking about in terms of us judging the world. How we judge angels, I've got to work on that a while. Therefore, Paul says that we ought to be able to judge matters among ourselves and not take our brethren to court. Here in the sixth chapter, he's dealing mainly with civil matters, that brethren might have problems with one another and run down to the municipal court, or the circuit court as they call it in Indiana, and take one another to court over matters. We can't get along, so we take one another out there. He says, on the basis of the fact that the saints are to judge the world and to judge angels, shouldn't we be able to judge these little matters among ourselves? If the very destiny of men and women's souls have been placed in the hands of saints, of Christians, if it is our responsibility to preach the gospel that will save souls of men and women, and preach the very same gospel that will one day judge the world, when we have a little financial matter that we're squabbling about, are you telling me, the Apostle Paul says, that you can't work that out among yourselves? Moral and civil judgments are covered in these two chapters, as we suggested. In chapter 5, he suggested to us that we as Christians, as saints, as members of the church, have the responsibility to judge the moral behavior of one another in the body of Christ. And to not do so is to sin, to be puffed up, to be unconcerned. And he also suggests that we have a responsibility for these smaller matters as well. I want to suggest to you this evening that it is not only an error to go around saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged," as an excuse for never condemning anything that's wrong, but it's a great, great error that plagues the church when we do that. It opens the front doors of the church, as it were, to every kind of error and sin that has ever been propagated when men and women close their eyes, more or less, by quoting or misquoting those passages of Scripture and not understanding what they mean. The Corinthian church was rebuked for not judging, that is, condemning, the incestuous brother in chapter 5. To not judge is to approve. You let someone come in here and begin to participate in sin, a member of this church at Norwood, and you close your eyes to it, and brethren, you are giving your stamp of approval to it. Just put okay on their back. The Corinthians were puffed up, or as the New King James Version says, confident, instead of mourning the sin that was among them. Oftentimes we let these sins enter the church. We want to understand something. When we talk about a sin entering the church, that's perhaps poor language to describe it, because it seems so innocuous that way. But what we're talking about is some brother or sister committing a sin that's going to leave them burning in eternal hell for eternity. And everybody that copies them is going the same way. That's what we're talking about. So it's not just some sort of little innocuous thing that walked in the aisle and sat down in an empty pew. It's something that loses people's souls. And the Corinthians were just confident that everything was all right. And sometimes we're that way. We think, well, I'm doing all right. I'm not doing that. Therefore, I don't have any business sticking my nose into brother so-and-so's business or sister so-and-so's business. Paul not only urged them to judge this brother, he expressed the form of judgment in words that few people today wish to even consider. You know, I've preached a lot of sermons about church discipline, and I always ignored that passage for some reason. It was hard. I preached all the others. Deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved in the day of judgment. That's what he told him to do. That's judgment. On the other hand, the Corinthians were taking little matters, civil ones, squabbles, that sort of thing, to the non-Christian courts for judgments. Sadly, many members of the church do that yet today. Have a squabble? Do they take it to the elders? Or do they take it to a group of older men in the church? Or men who have shown themselves to be wise in the study of the Word of God and say, "We bring this problem before you and you give us a judgment on what we ought to do with it and we'll abide by it." When was the last time you ever heard of some Christians doing that? I don't know whether I can remember. I forget things these days, so I may have just forgotten, but I can't remember somebody doing that. But you know, it's a whole lot easier for me to remember members of the church who've gone to a municipal court and sued one another over $100 or sometimes things more ridiculous than that. Didn't even think about going to the church. Just took it to court. The apostle addresses that as well. Paul makes the point, if the basis of good judgment is truth, the word of God and righteousness, if those are the bases of real good judgment, and I want to suggest to you that all judgment, whether we're dealing with moral issues or we're dealing with civil issues, these are the bases for any kind of good judgment, whatever you're trying to judge. The truth. You even go into a civil court, and their object, sometimes they'll have it written in marble over the doors of the building, has something to do with truth. They have you raise your hand, put it on a Bible or something of that sort. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And people get up there, lie, and then go ahead and say whatever they're going to say. But at least there's an acknowledgement that truth is a standard for any kind of good judgment. Now, who ought to know the most about truth, righteousness, and the Word of God? A child of God, a saint, or some ungodly, non-Bible believing civil court judge? Now, which makes the most sense for the person or persons who's going to know the most about truth, righteousness, and the Word? The Apostle Paul said that if the basis of judgment is those things, why would someone want to take the issue before the unrighteous? Just asking a plain and simple question. And the answer is obvious. I don't know why somebody would. Romans 6 and verse 4 says this. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? A couple of things that could suggest to us. Many people have believed that passage is teaching that we ought to find the least esteemed people in the body of Christ and have them do the judging for us. Under that criteria, you would find whoever had just obeyed the gospel, the newest converts, and you'd set them up as the judges of these issues. And I've heard that taught all my life. I'm not quite convinced that's what he's driving at. Don't believe the least esteemed that he's talking about is necessarily those least esteemed in the church. But I think what he's pointing out is that we ought to go to those that we do esteem, that is the saints, rather than those that we do not esteem, that is the non-saint. I believe that's what he's driving at. Look at the implications. When we circumvent coming to our brethren to judge such matters, it is a suggestion that there's not a wise individual in this particular congregation to deal with such an issue. And further, it suggests that a person who has no faith and no confidence in the Word of God, that is, a civil court judge, is more appropriate to judge such matters between us than we are ourselves. I believe Paul shows the ridiculousness of it. God has committed His Word to earthen or human vessels. The same words that we preach, the gospel, both save and condemn. I believe that's something that we have overlooked in the last generation or so. Maybe, I don't know about previous generations, but maybe for a long time back. When you preach the gospel, I don't care how you preach it, the very same gospel that you explain to someone that will save their soul, the same words, the same scriptures, condemn them if they don't obey that word. So you can't preach just a positive gospel. If you view by positive just saying things that tell a person how to get to heaven. Because every time you preach the Word of God, every time you tell a man to hear and believe and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of his sins and to be baptized in water for the remission of his sins, that he might be saved, you have to, at least by inference, judge him to be damned if he doesn't do it. The Apostle Paul dealt with that subject over in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 14 through 16. I was in a study with some other preachers a while back, and we went over this and opened my eyes to what the apostle was saying. He said, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The image that the apostle is showing us is an image that in the first century in the city of Rome was very, very common. The Roman legions would march into the outer reaches of the empire and beyond, and they would conquer nations. And they would bring the leaders and the warriors of that nation in chains, naked and stripped, through the city of Rome, parading them through the city. And along through that parade, they would have these buckets of incense burning to the gods that they worshipped. And the aroma that put out throughout the city, as these prisoners marched through the city with the Roman legions on each side of them, was what the Apostle Paul was trying to allude to here by the fragrance and the aroma that he was talking about. You see, to the Roman legions that marched through, the smell of that incense was the smell of victory. But the very same smell was the smell of defeat to the chained barbarians that they brought through the city of Rome. And that's the way the gospel is. The gospel, the very same words from Genesis to Revelation, is the word of victory to the one who obeys it. But the same words, word for word, letter by letter, is the condemnation and the sentence of death to those who don't believe. Brethren, we can't preach the gospel without judging men and women. It is impossible, and it is totally imperative that we take the responsibility for doing it. There is an integral connection between judgment and the condemnation of sinful behavior and the teaching of the way of salvation. You can't pull them apart. TV evangelists have tried, but they've just perverted the gospel. If I tell you this evening, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you've never done what the Word of God says is necessary for the salvation of your souls, if I tell you, based upon that knowledge, that you are living in sin this evening, is that being judgmental? I say absolutely yes. It is being judgmental. Certainly. But it is a judgment based on the Word of God. It is not my own personal view. It is my personal view, but it is not my personal view alone. It is supported by the truth of God's will, by the Word of the Lord Himself, and by the Word of righteousness that is in the Bible and which was delivered to us by God's own Son. If I tell you this evening that you're living in sin because of what you're doing or what you're not doing, is that being unloving? Well, it could be, depending on how I went about doing it or what was in my heart. But it's certainly not necessarily so. If my purpose is to save your soul by preaching that to you, I can't see how that can be unloving. If I know that you are coming down with a dread disease that will kill you, and I know the concoction the drug, the treatment, the change in pattern of life that will save your physical life, if I'd come to you and say, you're going to die if you don't do this and start doing that, is that judgmental? Certainly it's judgmental. I'm making a judgment about your future. But if I do that predicated on the fact that I care enough about you that I don't want to see you die, you certainly wouldn't call it unloving. Doctors do that every day. And we appreciate them and pay them huge bills and fees to do it. I must tell you that those who are here this evening who've never accepted the Lord as the one who's going to rule their life through His Word, who've never accepted by faith what the Bible says, who've never confessed Jesus to be Lord and Master and repented of their sins and never been baptized for the remission of their sins, you stand condemned tonight. That judgment has already been delivered by God. It's not something novel that I've come up with. God has judged that. We're living in a grace period now. The doom of every sinner has already been set, and the countdown is just taking place. We just don't know when the end of that count is. And I tell you that truthfully because the Word of God says that. I admit the words might be harsh, but they are true words. When the doctor tells a man or a woman, you have cancer, those are harsh words. But if he knows what he's talking about, they're true words. And they're words designed to get the person to accept a remedy, a treatment, a change in lifestyle that might bring about his recovery. If you respond positively to those words this evening, they'll be saving words. But you know, you don't have to do that. God has given every one of us a choice to make. And I guess the hour has come for that choice to be made once again. When the judgment of condemnation or of salvation has been laid before you, you have the choice to make either to admit the truth of the judgment and act accordingly to reverse it and to take advantage of God's grace, or you can do what apparently you've done many times before, and that is reject it, dislike me for saying it, and go on your way, waiting for that judgment. You know, to admit the judgment to be true, believing it to be the Word of God, you could repent, change your way, confess the Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and have the judgment made null and void, expunged, if you will, remitted, washed away. You see, the judgment, if you go down to the court, they have all this on computer. Now, it ruins my illustration, but when I covered the courts, everything was in manila folders. And if a man had a judgment rendered against him for a crime, after a certain number of years and with certain behavior modification, he could go before the judge and ask that his record be expunged. And if the judge granted that, it was just done away with. It was no more. The man had no criminal record anymore. And that's the way it is with God. We spoke this morning about the judgment already being upon the sinner. And us living in the grace period, if we obey the gospel of Christ, God washes away, makes null and void, expunges our record of sin, and it is as though it never existed in the history of the world. That's what God will do for us. Well, what will you do this evening? You will do something. You'll make a choice. Let's see what it is while we stand and sing.